Colossians chapter 1. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Before we can handle the Word of God, we must look to God the Holy Spirit to be our teacher, and that the Word of God will not only be heard, but that we will be doers. And the Spirit of God is the one who is sovereignly responsible to see that what we hear is worked into the way in which we change our thinking and change our behavior. For God's sake, for the glory of Christ. I want you to pray with me now at this time, please. As our heads are bowed, will you pray that God will use the book of Colossians to make its distinctive contribution to your life and walk with the Lord? Will you thank Him? Thank Him for this wonderful portion of His revelation. And our Father in heaven, we give you thanks because we know that you are present speaking to us through your word, and that you've not cut us loose to merely determine what would be your thoughts and what would be your will by virtue of our own thinking, by virtue of our own skills, gathering opinion. Will we thank you that you have spoken clearly? You have spoken specifically. You have spoken through the Holy Spirit to give us this record in this place in the book of Colossians. Use it, Father, to change the way we live our life as a church. Use the message this morning, our Father, to sharpen our focus on the glory of your grace and the glory of your peace, and living and conducting ourselves in a world where there is evil, and where the evil one has set himself against us and hates your people. We look to you, Father, for the reminders of the protection that you've given to us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I want to take you back to the first century. I see some faces in the audience who were not here, so I have to take you back to the Lycus Valley in the first century. The Lycus Valley is located in western Turkey, what is today modern Turkey. In the Bible times, it was the province of Asia. The city of Colossae is located in this little valley along the Lycus River. And this river, along this river, sat three very important cities: Hierapolis, Laodicea, Colossae. Coming into this valley, there was a teaching that was threatening to undermine the work of the apostolic teaching throughout this region. There was a man by the name of Epaphras who had been in Ephesus learning and in the Bible school, being prepared to be a church planter by Paul himself. His name was Epaphras. Epaphras had gone to Ephesus to be trained for at least 2 years. And from Ephesus, he would then go back to his own valley, his own home, his own city in Colossae, and he would begin a church. He began this church by going from probably family to family, friend to friend, and he worked the area presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ, and those hearts that God had opened were being prepared by the Holy Spirit, and they came to Christ, and a church was established in this little city. It was a city not of really great importance by the time of the 51-52 A.D. when this church came into existence. Its greater days had already come and gone. But it was strategic because in this little city, to this church in this city, one of the greatest of all of Paul's letters, if we could grade them, certainly magnificent in the heights to which it takes us in looking at the beautiful truths regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Christology in the book of Colossians is unparalleled anywhere else in Paul's writings. He writes this letter to deal with a teaching. I need to say a few things about the error that Paul was dealing with in this valley of Colossae. You need to be aware of this kind of teaching that he was dealing with, because the nature of it is going to be, it's between the lines in this epistle. And what Paul was dealing with in this letter was a brand of teaching which was going to destroy the church if it were not focused upon by the revelation of God and challenged. So let's consider just for a moment some of the features of this city, of this false teaching. I want to call your attention to the fact that in this city of Colossae, there was a well-established tradition of various teaching from Judaism, from Greek philosophy, as well as some mysticism from the Orient. In calling your attention to that, let me mention several features of what this teaching was like. Your notes that you have before you do not include this material, so if you would like to, you need to flip over on the back or find an extra piece of paper. You will need this because it's going to set your doctrinal compass for working your way through the book of Colossians. There was an assault on the church at Colossae, and this assault came from several sources, sort of a hybrid of teaching. There were four features of this teaching. Get them down. Please understand them because it's going to help you to appreciate what is going to unfold in the book itself. First of all, this teaching demoted Christ from His supreme place. This teaching demoted Christ from His supreme place. I would just have you look, if you will, at Colossians 1, 13 through 20, and you can see what Paul is responding to, or that he is responding to this, by the way he writes in these verses. In these verses, you have no greater passage expressing who Christ was and what He has done in His exalted place over all creation and His head of the church. Notice some of the things that he says. I'll be selective here. Colossians 1 and 13 and following. He says, He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Why is he saying this? Why does he have to go on to say He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together? He is also the head of the body, the church. Why are you telling us this, Paul? Certainly it's true, and it bears saying. But Paul is countering a teaching that put Christ as really subordinate to super creatures, supernatural creatures, and was making Christ one among equals. Christ is mentioned 26 times in this little epistle, His name. And the Christology of this section and the emphasis upon the fullness of God in Him. Notice that in 1:19 and 2:9. Notice that language. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell where? In Him, in Christ. The word there is the word pleroma. And we're going to look at it when we get there. We're going to look at it under a magnifying glass. That the word pleroma, or fullness, puts the attention, the spotlight, on the exalted nature of the person of Christ. And that there is nothing outside of Christ that is necessary for us. He is sufficient for us. He is deity. He is not simply exalted humanity. He's not a semi-god. He is the fullness of all deity. He wasn't created at any point in time. He was one who existed from eternity past. Fullness. You can see this same language in chapter 2 in verse 9. You'll notice that Paul says there, For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So the teaching that was making its inroads into the Lycus Valley was a teaching that was demoting Christ from His supreme place. Angels were being exalted above Christ. These angels were being looked upon as a means of communicating in with the supernatural. And these creatures, these super creatures, angels, and what was a very real part of this teaching also was the fact that even demonic forces were being seen as having a place of supremacy and power over Christ Himself. And so you can see what that would do to believers who would see that here's the demotion of Christ and the exaltation of angelic creatures and the exaltation of even demonic forces by being overwhelmed with their power. It would put Christians in a precarious place, a dangerous place, a place where they would feel threatened and where they would be in fear, and Christ would be demeaned in his supremacy. This theological system was threatening the church. There is another feature. I said that there are four features. Do you have the first one? That it demoted Christ from His supreme place. Secondly, it claimed to promote a higher spirituality, super spirituality. Notice in chapter 2 and verse 10 that Paul says that in Him you have been made complete. You don't need something else other than Christ to bring you along to maturity and to come to the point of completion and of usefulness for God. Completion in Christ is the basis for your usefulness to God in this world. You do not need anything other than Christ. The third characteristic of this teaching is that it emphasized the importance of asceticism and ritualism. It put ritualism and asceticism as things to be aspired to as a means of dealing with evil in this world. You see, the system of error that Paul is dealing with in the book of Colossians was a system that was attempting to answer the problem of evil. This problem has faced the human race since the fall. Why is there evil? We have a good God. If you assume the existence of God and assume His goodness, you face the problem of evil. How do you reconcile this? And the teaching that was coming into the Lycus Valley had an element in it. I said it came from several sources. It came from some of Jewish background. It came from some philosophy among the Greeks. And it came from some Oriental mysticism. And it came into this syncretism. You remember the word that I went through with you last week, syncretism. It's where you are taking these diverse elements, these elements of thought, these systems of belief that actually are contradictory to one another, but you bring them in and you're trying to homogenize them, make them one, and get a coherent whole out of these diverse parts. That's called synergism. And that's what this teaching was doing. And part of what it was doing was taking from Judaism and its laws regarding the special days, the dietary laws of the Old Testament, and they were extrapolating teachings regarding dietary laws and the observance of special days, and they were saying that this is a means of achieving your completeness before God as you submit yourself in a rigorous self-discipline process to the purpose of, or the goal of, self-denial. And self-denial then is the means of achieving completeness and fullness of life before God. So it becomes sort of a Spartan-like approach to Christianity. You just hunker down, you discipline yourself, you find out what the rules are, and you keep the rules, and if you keep the rules, you're going to get enlightened. And this enlightenment is really what they were after in this teaching. And that is why these people in the second century, or this system of teaching in the second century A.D., it came to be known as, or the people came to be known as the Gnostics, and the system came to be known as Gnosticism. And the word Gnostic means to know, comes from the word mean to know. And these were people who saw salvation, not in terms of forgiveness of sin, but saw it in terms of mental enlightenment. That if you can get access to certain truths, you can free yourself up from within to experience all that God wants you to be and what He has made you to be. A fourth characteristic is that there seems to have been a casting of doubt upon the completeness of and the certainty of forgiveness. There seems to have been, as a part of this teaching, a challenge to the completeness of forgiveness, that you could never be sure that you had forgiveness of sin. Three times forgiveness is going to be focused upon in this letter. There are actually four times, but three very specific references, 1:14, 2:13, and 3:13. So, with all of that together, there was this synergism. I haven't mentioned some other features. We'll see them unfold as we go through the book. They were saying that you could have access to the supernatural through visions. So they put emphasis upon the subjective, and that you can get revelation apart from the Word of God, and you get this revelation from God, plus this rigorous self-denial, plus this demotion of the person and work of Jesus Christ, and you had a vicious, evil system. Now, lest you think that that was something that was sold away in a yard sale in the 2nd century AD, and that we don't have to deal with that error any longer, I'm going to remind you that these old systems of thought and these old eras rear their head in every generation. Oh, they have new disguises. They have different features, but it's the same old stuff. We got something quite fresh this past week which reminded us of this. I pulled this out of July the 1st Newsweek. It splashed on the news. I guess you saw it. A collector of people, living and dead, the article says. The woman who gave New Age to Hillary. And here is Jean Houston as a collector of famous people. And Jean Houston, she is a collector of not only famous people, they're living as well as dead. And she claims to have met Eleanor Roosevelt 6 times. Says she once asked Helen Keller, "Why are you so happy?" And she's a disciple of the mythologist Joseph Campbell. And she's also written a book, The Search for the Beloved, Journeys in Mythology and Sacred Psychology. Houston, who seems to have had, though the White House seems to be falling all over themselves to try and downplay the connections and the influence, but nevertheless, she did get in the door somehow. Houston teaches how to train the mind to get in touch with the wonder of the inner and outer worlds that is our legacy. Houston argues that a finely tuned mind, the Gnostics would have loved this, see. They would have loved this kind of thing in the Lycus Valley. It was that kind of thing. Listen. Houston teaches how to train the mind to get in touch with the wonder of the inner and outer worlds that is our legacy. Houston argues that a finely tuned mind can, in effect, reach back in time, tapping into the vestiges of our evolutionary ancestors that she says still exist in our brains. This feat is said to be accomplished through a rigorous regimen of mental exercises. In The Possible Human, readers are taught to spend hours acting out various stages of evolution, pretending to be a fish, then an amphibian, then a monkey. Eventually, they imagine themselves in the future as extended humans. Later, readers are told to become units of time, making a zzzz sound like a very large bumblebee, and pretending to be a minute, a year, a million years. Well, the article goes on to tell us some of her exploration in this area of untapping the great powers of the mind, so that we can really discover the wisdom of the centuries. And she's in the business of channeling. Oh, you know of channeling. Channeling. That is the way in which we're describing the old term of seances and communing with demonic forces. And, of course, some of it's quackery, but some of it is demonic. And here is where you seek out people from the past. Maybe an Eleanor Roosevelt. I understand that she was trying to get... of course, Hillary was disavowing any kind of communication, but just was trying to use some little mind game that if you can imagine you were talking with this person, what would they say? Of course, that is you're presupposing that you're familiar enough with what that person believed, with what that person, enough about that person to be able to play a little dialogue back and forth. Well, oh, that's what you would say to me. That's how you would view this circumstance, or that's how you would look at, interpret our current history, current affairs, this kind of thing. But Houston, though, is into channeling, apparently, from everything I've read. And this means, and I did read somewhere, where she was trying to get Hillary to go after maybe not only Eleanor Roosevelt and someone else whom I've forgotten, but she was also wanting to take her so she could talk to Jesus Christ. That I understand in the article I read that Hillary backed away from that. That was too personal. Her Methodist faith, quote unquote, wouldn't let her go quite that far. But you see, what these New Agers do is that in their channeling, they go to these people in history, and under the guise of that name and that person, they are saying that you can get information from that person through this experience of what they call channeling. And what it is doing is setting up a system of guidance, a system of enlightenment, a system of revelation, as well as a means of personal enhancement and development of one's own capabilities, totally independent of God. Now, you can mix in Christian stuff. I mean, here, you want to meet Jesus Christ, she's saying. Let's sit down and I'll let you talk with Him. So they mix it all together. Folks, what I'm describing to you is a form of syncretism. It's where you take all of the stuff and you mix it up and you present it. And you present it as a means of personal fulfillment. This is what Paul was encountering in the Lycus Valley. Now, I want to take you back to those of you who were here last week. You and I stopped right in the middle of a few issues, so I'm going to have to call your attention to some matters that we did not quite conclude last week. So for our guest, this is going to be a bit abrupt for you, and I can invite you to go to the tape library and to the tape ministry to catch up with us. But what we're doing is looking in Colossians chapter 1 in verses 1 and 2. We're taking 2 weeks to get ourselves solidly placed in these verses. I want you to look at these two verses, verses that ordinarily in the reading and study of a book, you may hurry by them to get right on in to what the author is really saying. But I want to remind you of something about opening verses to books. A little interpretive key. Are you listening? That oftentimes, more often than not, in the first 2, 3, 4 verses of every book of the Bible, there are keys for understanding where that book is going and what is the concern of the author of that book. And you can get these keys, these giveaways. Look at verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. I am saying to you that in these two verses are two fundamental issues that establish the protection of a church like the church in Colossae. Two fundamental principles that establish the protective fences for any generation of Christians, whether they're facing this Colossian heresy or whatever form it is taking in this last decade of the 20th century. The first is this, that biblical authority is the protection that God has established against the assaults of satanic deception. Do you understand that? Listen to it again, I'll repeat it. That apostolic authority, biblical authority. Now, when I say apostolic authority and biblical authority, I'm using the terms interchangeably for this reason. That what Paul is doing in this very first verse is that he's showing his credentials. What does he say? Apostle. Well, actually, several things here. Paul, he knew who he was. I mean, he was the spiritual father of Epaphras. I mean, the godfather of the Colossian church, because Epaphras had founded it. But that had been under the tutorship of Paul. So he's mentioning his name. Secondly, he says he is an apostle. Apostolos. That was a very, very significant term in establishing a point of authority. When apostles spoke, you remember the old commercial. When E.F. Hutton speaks, when an apostle spoke, you listen. And then he says in the third place, by the what? Will of God and Timothy our brother, Paul's associate. All right, let's come back to the issues that we were then following. Here they were. What we're doing is examining the nature of this apostolic authority. The first principle, biblical authority as expressed through Paul's apostleship writing this letter, is a protection against satanic assault. Do you have that? Now, we are exploring the nature of this spokesman for God, Paul himself. We know that God sovereignly prepared Paul for his role in the church. We won't rehearse the issues that we considered that went into that principle. Namely, that God was working in Paul's life before he ever came to Christ on that Damascus road, as he was working as zealously on behalf of Judaism to wipe out what he saw was apostasy within Judaism. Christianity was seen as a cancer in the body of Judaism of the first century. That's the way they saw it. And Paul was working to do everything he could to eliminate this apostasy, this turning away from Judaism, at least in the way they interpreted Judaism. Paul then experienced a supernatural conversion. He experienced a supernatural conversion on the way to Damascus. The record of that is in Acts 9, 1 through 19. Paul then became a suffering servant. I'm trying to get us up to speed on where Paul is. Paul is writing this letter about 61 A.D. You can write that little date down there somewhere. I'll give you it as a reference point. This church was established somewhere around 51, 52 A.D. This church is about 8 to 10 years old. Paul had been converted somewhere around 33 A.D. So Paul, through the years, now he's writing as a seasoned veteran of missionary work, a knowledgeable theologian, but one who has suffered intensely for God. As a matter of fact, do you know where Paul was when he was writing this letter? He was in prison in Rome. Epaphras came and looked him up there and told him what was going on. Paul couldn't get out of that house arrest situation, so he did the next best thing. He wrote a letter, and that's the one that we're studying. But Paul became a suffering servant. Time won't allow us to go over all the issues related to the fact that Paul suffered, why Paul suffered to the degree to which he did. I think you must pick up on something here, though, that would help you to understand the nature of those who have high profile in Christian work. Listen carefully. Paul suffered for so enormously, extensively. You just read 2 Corinthians and look at all that he experienced. You could say, well, I know very few who have been through what Paul went through. I mean, this is just unreal. There's a reason for this. First of all, it was due to his leadership role. I think it can be borne out in Scripture. I really do. When you look at those in positions of leadership, that Satan sets his sights on those who lead. If they can be taken out, then there is a very good chance that those who have been following this example or this leader will become confused or will become discouraged and will scatter. So leaders, though the greater degree of responsibility one bears in the body of Christ, one could expect a greater degree of suffering, conflict. And you have to consider this also. Those who serve God, Paul, case in point, who had as a commission to take the gospel to the Gentiles, His suffering was ordained by God as the means of advancing the gospel. So when you pray your prayer, if your prayer is like this, Father, I want to be a faithful witness. I want to be used by you to glorify your name. You know, we pray these prayers, I hope not mindlessly. But sometimes I don't think we really think what we're praying about. And then God sends an avalanche of affliction that threatens to sweep us away. And then we scratch our head and wonder what all this has to do with what we prayed about. It's got everything to do. Everything. And Paul in Philippians 1, one example of many. He was under arrest, and the Praetorian Guard stood watch over him day after day in prison. Philippians, same time. He wrote Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and Ephesians in the same time period from that same house arrest circumstance. And when he was there in that jail in Rome, he was guarded by what is known as the Praetorian Guard, that crack elite unit of Roman soldiers from whom emperors, Caesars, were chosen. And guess what? Every day they stood guard duty as Paul communicated the gospel to group after group and individual after individual. They gave people the freedom to come and go. And many in that Praetorian Guard, check it out, not now, write it down, Philippians 1, many came to Christ through that situation. I've often thought of this principle connected with that, that when we think that our limitation is limiting the advancement of the gospel, God surprises us and shows us how our limitations do not limit Him. And Paul was severely limited geographically, but it did not stop the advancement of the gospel. Let's press on to several other matters. We'll be brief. Paul was set apart for the office of an apostle. We see that in verse 1. He was set apart for the office of apostle, and an apostle was one who had two qualifications that were essential if you were going to be an apostle in the strict sense of the term. Now, if you can find the word apostolos used in three different ways in the New Testament, but this is the way that it is used in verse 1. It is an apostle had to know Christ personally and to have witnessed the resurrection. When you say Paul didn't witness the resurrection, oh yes he did. He witnessed the resurrection and he met the resurrected Christ, the glorified Christ on that road to Damascus. He met him. He saw him. He was qualified. And Paul, though not one of the 12, he was an apostle. And therefore, his claims to authority were vouched for by having the fact that he had seen Christ personally, and he had witnessed the resurrected Christ, and therefore he says in Galatians 1 that his message did not come from the school of the apostles, but it came directly from Jesus Christ, Galatians 1. So here is this converted Jew, and don't forget that, this converted Jew, with these convictions regarding his message. You remember last week those convictions that summarized Paul's message and his tenacity in getting the gospel out. Paul saw that his life and activities in Judaism lay under the rebuke of God. What he did as a zealous Jew persecuting the church, which was Christ, was an act of defiance against God Himself. And that other conviction was that Jesus Christ, whom he was persecuting, was alive and was exalted, was at the right hand of the Father. And that third conviction is that Paul had been appointed by Jesus Christ as an apostle to the Gentiles, and this message was of Christ crucified and Him risen. And there was a converted Jewish rabbi. And get out of the way when you get a converted Jewish rabbi. And that's what Paul did. The Southern Baptists have created something of a flap here. They've publicly stated their recommitment to the evangelization of the Jews. Why, this has been the commitment of the church from day one. But from the responses that you read in the paper and the way you hear people talk about it, you think, oh, surely we've advanced beyond such low or high arrogant concepts as thinking that other people need to know Jesus Christ. I even see that I hope this evangelist who they quoted, I hope he didn't say what he said. You never can tell what the papers do with these things. But this evangelist was referred to as backing away and not identifying with groups that are dedicated to win the Jews to Jesus Christ. I hope he didn't say that. Well, Paul himself turned immediately to seek to win the Jew, his people, to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And for the public record, let it be known that no one gets into the presence of God except through Jesus Christ. And it is through this new covenant that has been bound up in Jesus Christ that we come. And what is that new covenant by which we come to a saving knowledge of Christ? It's that Christ shed His blood. That's the blood of the new covenant. And through the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, Israel's Messiah, that is the way we receive forgiveness of sin. That is the way we enter into the presence of God. That's the historical teaching of the church. Yet I saw people writing in with their religious orientation just embarrassed by this sort of thing. That's silly. It shows that where we have departed and that the kind of error that crept into the Lycus Valley still works to undermine today. The Apostle Paul spoke boldly because he was an apostle. He was set apart by God. And when he says this in the first verse, he's awakening these Colossian believers to this fact. And Paul's message was therefore supernaturally revealed. No apostle gave it to him. And you can see at the closure of verse 1, down at the closing statement, that Paul shared this ministry with Timotheos. Timothy, he who honors God. That's the meaning of his name. Time and Theos. Timotheos, he who honors God. Life story, exciting, exhilarating. Paul saw this young man as one in whom he would pour his own life and train from the time of that first journey, missionary journey, where he encountered Timothy, having the Jewish mother and grandmother and a Gentile father, and taking Timothy on his travels with him and equipping him and training him in the work of the ministry. Why was all of this carried out? Because in this book is the focal, here is the focal point of this book. That God expects His children to equip themselves for the bold proclamation of the preeminence of Christ. That's what the book of Colossians is all about. The preeminence of Jesus Christ. You can see it in every chapter. Why don't we just briefly rehearse that for a moment. Now, I don't want to bore you with an outline. I know they can kind of sometimes send a chill through folks today. We've got to walk through an outline. But I'll be brief. But I want you to see the big picture before we go into the second verse. And it is this. There are three great movements in this letter. The first is, in chapter 1, the preeminence of Christ is declared. And the Christology here is going to be daunting. It's going to be challenging. We have to sit and think and ponder and hopefully worship as we see who this Christ is in chapter 1. But the preeminence of Christ is declared boldly in the first chapter. What we have in the second chapter, that he, the apostle, then defends the preeminence of Christ. He takes the teaching in the Lycus Valley and he dismantles it. He holds it up for evaluation, and he sets it up alongside of the preeminence of Christ and destroys it, challenges it with the revelation of God concerning Christ. And then in the third chapter, the third great movement of this epistle unfolds, and it is that Christ's preeminence must be demonstrated. Chapters 3 and 4. Now, if you're familiar with Paul's letters, this doesn't surprise you. After this exalted theology, then he goes into practical living. He gets into things like, fathers, don't exasperate your children. He goes, servants. Here's the way you to serve your masters. Because in the mind of Paul, there was not this artificial separation of practical life or living and techniques for living and truth regarding the person and work of Christ. It was all vitally involved. And what he's going to demonstrate in chapters 3 and 4 is that the best defense is an offense. And it's the transforming grace of God through Jesus Christ present in the lives of His people that causes people to take a second look and to get their attention. And that you, as he said in 2 Corinthians to the Corinthian church, you are our epistles, known and read of all men. That you're God's letter to people. And that God, in His work in your life, sends a message. And that's what's going to happen in chapters 3 and 4. That's the outline. That's all I'll do with the book at this point in terms of survey. Come back to verse 2, second principle. Colossians 1 and verse 2. What you will need to focus on at this point. Is the second great principle that is designed to provide protection for the church. What's the first? What is the first? The church must be biblically, must see its biblical authority as its protection. I left the word out here that I want you to write down, but I'm going to spell it for you. And here it is. The church must be biblically acclimated in order to stand against the assaults of satanic deception. The word is acclimated. I'll tell you why I've chosen that word. The church must be biblically acclimated. A-C-C-L-I-M-A-T-E-D. Yes, that's right. It's the word they talk of when they speak of weather. Acclimated. Tell you what it's like. I'll tell you what it is. I was told this the other day. You know where the Kenyans are right now getting ready for the Olympics? Now, the Kenyans produce some fantastic runners. Kipkino, one of the best 10,000-meter men of all time. Remember back was in the 70s, beat Jim Ryan. And the Kenyans, you know where they are getting acclimated? You know what acclimation is? Well, I'll tell you where they're getting acclimated, and that'll probably help you to understand. They're in southern Mississippi, getting ready for Atlanta at the end of July. Heat and humidity. Many will experience it Thursday morning. 90 degrees, 60% humidity. Bad stuff. You got to get your body a little acclimated to this thing. You come out of a cool region, if you've been working at high altitude, you want to come down and you want to get used to what that kind of weather, the combination of temperature and humidity is going to demand upon your body. I'm telling you this, that what Paul does in verse 2 is that he acclimates these believers in Colossae to their calling, to their circumstances. He acclimates them. He wants them to be properly adjusted, adapted to spiritual realities so that they will therefore be what? Able to stand against the assaults of satanic deception. And here is how he proceeds with this acclimation. Let's take the first, and we'll conclude the rest next week. That the believer has a unique standing before God. He calls them what? Saints. Hagioi. Hagioi. Did you know that you were a saint? Well, you say, well, I behaved like a saint this week. Boy, you should have seen me the other day in traffic. No, we don't want to know about it. You should have seen my impatience in that Walmart line last week. But the word that he's using here is a noun, not an adjective at this point. That is, this is what you are if you are in Christ. A hagias. What is the root idea of the hagias, of the saint? The word is dedication, set apart. It's that same word family where we get our, we use our word sanctification. Hagiazo is the verb. But this is hagias. You're saint. Set apart for God for what? Work in worship. That's what he's saying. What does he want the Colossians to see? You have this unique relationship to God. Don't let anyone come and tell you that you're incomplete. You need to get into this diet program for the enhancement of your spiritual capabilities. I don't know, maybe you need to get into a diet, but it's not going to add anything to your acceptance before God. I don't care what routine you get in, whether it's a diet or whether you do all kinds of get into all kinds of self-effacement and punishment to your body, try to get into some ritual to try to earn the acceptance with God. Beloved, when he uses this word, saint, he is reminding these believers, getting them acclimated. Think this way. Don't let anyone come and cause you to think otherwise about yourself. And this, you don't get the credit for this. We'll look at the glorious word that he uses in the end of this verse, grace. For it's that work of God in Christ, which you've not deserved, that makes you a hagias, a saint. Right standing before God. And don't let anyone come to tell you that you've got an incomplete relationship and that you need to do something. You need to finish it out. You need some sort of enlightenment with some revelational knowledge. You need to channel with some great figure of the past. Whatever it is, he is saying you are saints. Even if you're misbehaving, you're not behaving like saints ought to behave, but that doesn't eliminate the fact that you have this unique standing before God. You are saints. What's he doing with these Colossian believers? He's doing the very first thing that has to be done when we face evil in this world. And they were facing a heavy dose of it. It was coming in the form of doctrinal evil. Evil comes with many faces. That if you're going to deal with evil in this world, you've got to know you're standing before God in Christ. There's no other way around it. And you don't get it through self-help books, through getting into the inner child, through any safari into your past. It comes through being in Christ. We don't hear enough of that today. As that we're being made to believe that we can do it through some technique. And we Americans, we in the West, we love these techniques. We can do steps A, B, and C. But Paul is saying you're saints before God. It is you standing before Him to work and to worship before Him, set apart for His glory. Are you a saint? I didn't ask if you're acting like one. I said, are you in standing? Is your standing before God where you've experienced His forgiveness through Jesus Christ, through faith in Him? Let's pray about it. Before we close in prayer, let me ask this again. Are you a saint? Now don't be put off by this term. Don't be threatened by it. But think of it. To be a saint means that you have experienced God's forgiveness in Christ. And you have a standing before God which is complete in Christ. That comes, my dear friend, through faith in Christ. Not through following some regimen, through joining a church, getting baptized, just being a good person. It comes as a gift of God through faith in Christ. Are you there? Can you at this moment pray and thank God that you are a saint before Him? Because of what Christ has done. Can you? If you can, give Him thanks. If you can, will you look up to God in this quiet, in the quietness of this moment? Acknowledge your need for Jesus Christ. Words to the effect, oh dear God, I am a sinner. Outside of Christ, and I need your forgiveness. Thank you that He died on that cross. Was bruised and beaten and crushed and battered, dying in my place, that I may have the wiping out of my sins. And I now want to receive that gift of forgiveness that's in Christ, I receive. I believe in Him. Father, bring that decision into Your sovereign hand. Bring it to fulfillment at this moment. That man, that woman, that boy, or that girl, living now under Your judgment, may step out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ so they may come into the life of freedom. We give You thanks, our Father, that we can be declared saints because of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. St. Paul is with us today. St. Paul and St. Kathy. Paul and Kathy Schmidt are with us from